Please remain standing. And for the reading of God's holy, infallible word, we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses, starting at verse 19, reading down to the third verse of chapter 2. So here is the word of our Lord. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor in striving according to his working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that now you'd speak to our hearts. We pray that you help our minds not be distracted, but that your spirit would effectively communicate to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Tomorrow is the official anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 499 years ago, that Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 reasons why one should not be able to pay his or her way to heaven. And he nailed that to the church door in the city of Wittenberg the day before All Saints Day, because everybody was coming to church on All Saints Day. As the theology of the Reformation became more developed, the reformers really rallied around five particular doctrines, or five particular truths. There were all kinds of flavors of reformers, but there were five things that they all agreed upon, that these are the things that they were willing to die for. They discovered, after centuries of having been hidden by the church, that the scriptures alone are the ultimate rule for faith in practice. They also discovered that the salvation of God's elect is entirely due to God's grace, and that faith is the only instrument through which God's elect may receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. They also discovered that Christ alone saves. And lastly, they discovered that all glory should be given to God alone in salvation. These became the five pillars of that Reformation that is officially marked on the 31st of October. And these truths were very important for the reformers because they were plastered all over the Bible. And yet they had been hidden by the church from the people for centuries. And the first letter, the first chapter of the letter of Paul to the Colossians, is a great example of the fourth pillar of the Reformation. Christ alone saves. Throughout the first chapter, that's the point that Paul is making to the Colossians. Christ alone saves. Paul gives us an incredibly high view of Christ. He is the God-man. He's the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, and the goal of the entire universe. That's the picture that Paul's painting for us of Christ. And Paul says that he is a minister, that is a servant of this Christ and of this Christ's gospel. He wants to present the Colossians with this grand picture of Christ and the gospel because the Colossians are being tempted and will continue to be tempted to forsake the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the perpetual temptation for the church, to forsake Jesus Christ, to forsake the gospel. These brothers there in Colossae were being tempted with something, to embrace something lesser than Christ, under the guise of being better for them or being more sophisticated. The idea, the simple idea of God becoming man and dying on the cross for them, that these false teachers said, is not sophisticated enough. You need to hold on to some more complicated way to access God. And in verses 24 through 29, Paul takes a moment to describe to the Colossians and to us what it means to be a minister of Christ and his gospel. And that's our goal for this morning, to look at verses 24 through 29 and learn from Paul what it means to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that that's centered around the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. For those that like literature and who strive hard to have your commas on the proper places and your periods at the end of proper sentences and so on, verses 24 through 29 is one single long sentence with one verb, one finite verb that is commending everything else in the passage. In English, it's a bunch of run-on sentences stuck together. In Greek, it's a bunch of run-on sentences stuck together. It's not, you can't see that in our translations because the punctuation's added and so on and so forth. But it's one long thought. That's it. Verses 24 to 29 is one long thought in Paul's mind. And the first thing he tells us is that ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ involves suffering. Ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ involves suffering. Look at verses 24 and 25. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul rejoices in his suffering because his suffering accomplishes something. And that something is the spread of the gospel. And this specific suffering that Paul is referring to here is his being in house arrest in Rome because of the preaching of the gospel to non-Jews. If Paul had stuck to just preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem area, Israel, or the Jews that were in the diaspora, he likely would not have been in prison. But because he said that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile, now he is in jail as a result of being arrested by the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So specifically, he's saying, I'm suffering, I'm in jail. And this is a good thing because that has opened the door for the proclamation of the gospel. It's good for you that I'm in jail, Paul says. In Philippians, you see that that's the case, that he's so excited that he's in jail because there's a soldier attached to him 24 hours a day. Now, most of us would not look at that as a great opportunity or something to rejoice in, but Paul rejoices, you know what? This guy is literally chained to me for a whole shift, and he cannot get away. And so I can preach the gospel to him, and then guess what? Once his shift is over, another guy gets chained to me, and I got to preach the gospel to him too. And he says that even some of the generals now have been saved through the proclamation of the gospel in my chains. So Paul rejoices in his suffering, even in jail, because it is helping the gospel be spread. But generally, Paul is referring to all that he has suffered and will suffer for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. Let me just give you a sample of the life of Paul as far as the proclamation of the gospel goes. His most personal letter of the New Testament, the most autobiographical letter of the New Testament is 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he's dealing with false apostles. Actually, teachers that came into the Corinthian church and will call themselves super apostles. Now, if somebody gives themselves that title, suspect them. Be very suspicious of what they are going to tell you. But these guys have come in and call themselves super apostles. And Paul is defending himself against this, the teaching of the super apostles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting verse 22, he says this: are they Hebrews, the super apostles? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And this has to be just means that stones were thrown at him. That has to be an explanation that has to be done these days. Rocks were thrown at him. He was not under the influence of drugs. He was literally, rocks were thrown at him and he was left for dead there. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brothers, in weariness and toil, in sleepless often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Every last one of these sufferings, it's just a sample that does not include all that Paul suffered, where he suffered not because he was a cantankerous guy, maybe he was. But that's not the reason. Not because he upset people with his mannerism, but because he was proclaiming the gospel. Talk about a guy that you do not want to get in a boat with is the Apostle Paul. We know of at least 4 times where a ship went down with him on board here. And he rejoiced in his sufferings not because he was a masochist. I guarantee you that Paul would have preferred that his life was a life of ease. I guarantee you that he would have preferred to be able to reach the world by blogging. I guarantee you that he would prefer be in a nice building with heat, with seats, and be able to proclaim the gospel that way. So he didn't rejoice just because he was a masochist. He rejoiced because the suffering he experienced was the result of serving Christ faithfully. But also he rejoiced in that suffering because it was beneficial to the church. And thirdly, he was able to rejoice in his suffering for the sake of Christ because he knew that it was nothing compared with what Christ had stored for him. So Paul rejoiced in the suffering because he knew that every faithful servant of Jesus Christ will at some point in his or her life suffer some sort of persecution. Is one of those absolute. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will live blessed forever. You're blessed, your best life now, and you're not going to face any issues. Right? That's what he says. Too many of you think that it is what, by your faces, too many of you think that's what Paul is saying. No, he's not saying that. He says, yes, and all who desire to live live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he knew that he was suffering because he was being faithful. He was able to rejoice because he was being faithful to Christ. He also knew that it was beneficial for the church. In verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. As far as we know, Paul never suffered directly because he ministered to the Colossians. As a matter of fact, as far as we know, Paul never met the Colossians. But the Colossians are part of the church, and Paul's suffering has opened the door for the gospel. Paul's suffering has opened the door to allow the gospel to be believed by those that were around him. But really, I think he was able to suffer as a consequence for the proclamation of the gospel because he knew that that suffering was nothing compared with what Christ had in store for him. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, listen to this, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to suffering. But that can be rejoiced in because it pales in comparison to the glory that Christ has prepared for us. And Paul says that his suffering and the Christian's suffering complements the afflictions of Christ. You notice that strange expression there in verse 24 where he says, and now I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The word there, fill up, means complement. I complement in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And Paul is not saying that the suffering of Christ on the cross wasn't enough for the salvation of the world. What he's saying is that when he suffers, when a Christian suffers for the sake of the gospel, that Christian is displaying his union with his suffering Savior. When the church suffers, Christ suffers, and that adds to his suffering, complements to his suffering, fills up his suffering. Remember when Paul was persecuting the Christians before he was saved? And he's on the way to Damascus. He's going to go there in Acts chapter 9 to kill every Christian he can, or to arrest every Christian he can, and if he can, kill some. And then Jesus meets him on the road, knocks him down, face on the ground, and he asks him a question. What is it that Jesus asks Paul? He was Saul then. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul, as far as we know, never met Christ face to face prior to that point. So he never literally persecuted Christ. But by causing the saints to suffer, Paul was causing Jesus, the head, to also suffer. When the body suffers, it adds to the suffering of its head. It is consistent with following Jesus Christ to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And Paul is willing to suffer for the sake of the church because what God gave him. Look at verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given for me to fulfill the word. Paul was given the stewardship of the gospel. He was given the management of the gospel. He was given the taking care of the gospel. And all of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been given that management as well. You've been given the gospel. The stewardship of the gospel is given to you who believe in Jesus Christ. What are you doing with it? How are you managing the gospel? How are you managing the gospel? How's it going? Are you a black hole of the gospel? Where the gospel came to you and nobody ever saw it again? Is the gospel creating fruit in you? Are you a better husband because Christ purchased you with his blood? Is the gospel having that effect on you, husbands? Are you a godly wife because the gospel has taken hold of you? How are you managing the gospel? Are you a better son, a better daughter, a better worker, a better friend, a better brother, a better sister, a better grandma, a better aunt? Because the gospel took hold of you. How are you managing the gospel in your life? And are you managing it so that it produces fruit in other people's lives as well? So ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ may involve suffering. But ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ also unveils the hope of glory. Look at verses 26 and 27. So Paul was given the mystery of the gospel, and in verse 26 says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The fulfillment of the word of God is the unveiling of his ultimate plan of God. The word mystery here in verse 25 and following in the Bible does not mean a secret that nobody knows about it. Isn't that how we use the word mystery today? As a secret that nobody knows about it? That's not how the mystery of the Bible, the word mystery is used in the Bible. It's actually the opposite. A mystery is something that people did not know about, but now they do know. So a mystery in the Bible is the exact opposite of a secret. Do you get it? Is the mystery is already revealed. It means that there was a secret that people didn't know, but now it has been made known. Maybe there were hints about it before, but there was no clarity about it. That secret has been revealed to the saints, Paul says in our passage in verse 26. That mystery, that secret has been revealed to us who are in Jesus Christ. And the secret that has been revealed has been hinted at, but now it's clear. And this is the mystery, that God's plan is to save Gentiles in the same way he saves Jews, faith through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what became revealed to us. That's the mystery that we know, that salvation comes to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of ethnic background, regardless of color of skin, regardless of language of origin. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves anyone who believes. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God hinted that he was going to save the world. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly in prophet Isaiah, he gives these little hints. The message is going out. Israel is supposed to be a light. You're supposed to proclaim the message of salvation. But in the Old Testament, the people were to come to Israel in order to see the light of the gospel. It wasn't that the gospel was going out to the peoples, but the people were supposed to come to Israel to see the light of the gospel. The people of God didn't realize that God had bigger plans than being an ethnic God. His plan wasn't just to be the God of the Jews. He had much bigger plans than that. God's plan was to save the nations. God wasn't satisfied with one nation. His plan was to save the nations. And the people of God became selfishly satisfied with keeping God to themselves. And most of Paul's writings have to do with this idea that the gospel is actually the salvation of all the nations, not just one particular people. God has a big plan. And his plan is to save the nations. Where do we see that? We see that even in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham offers Isaac on the altar, and the angel comes and holds Abraham's hand and provides a ram as a substitute for Abraham. And when they're done with that, God says this, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed." Paul in Galatians says, did he say seeds or seed? And Paul says, he said seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan all along was to save the nations. And that is the richness, the wealth of God's glory. And it is in this big plan of God that in Christ our hope is. And we're going to see that more of that in a moment. So ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ unveils the mystery of salvation, that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of color of skin, regardless of place of birth, regardless of language of origin. It is through faith in Christ that we all become part. In a sense, the gospel is the unbabbling of Babel. Remember how in Babel, people are trying to reach God by their own efforts of building a pyramid of some sort, maybe a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid, to reach out to heaven. We are going to do that. And because of that, God dispersed the peoples with different languages. There was confusion. The gospel is the undoing of that. Now, God comes and he brings us to God and brings us into one people where now we have one single language, and that language is the Lord Jesus Christ. A third thing we see here is that ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ is energized by Christ himself. Look at verses 28 and 29. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The apostolic work is hard work, and we're all called to this particular apostolic work. But the worker is energized by the power of God. We see that in verse 29, that he says he's laboring, he's striving according to his working, which works in me mightly. Paul is energized in the ministry of the gospel by God himself. And that's a promise he gives to every one of you here, that he will energize you, empower you, as you minister the gospel to those around you. And notice the intensity. Notice the intensity in verse 28 with which Paul ministers the gospel. He says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, and that we may present every man. There's no need for all those everys. Those are not necessary there. Yet Paul repeats himself, every. And in our translation it says man, but it's the general word for human, person. We can say teaching every person. Paul is intense in warning every person, in teaching every person, in presenting every person. And notice that all these everys are describing how Paul preaches Christ. We preach. What do we do when we see all those everys usually? What is our natural inclination? I think our natural inclination when we see these everys is to say that Paul must not have meant every when he said every. But what if he did? What if he did mean every person? Paul was not selective in his evangelism. Every person he met or heard about, like the Colossians, became the object of his evangelism. Now, we often hide behind the opportunity did not present itself excuse for why every person doesn't mean every person for our context. It's like the phrase, oh no, I tried to pick my battles. That phrase is only true of you if you actually pick a battle sometime, somewhere. So the idea that the right opportunity didn't present itself may be just an excuse. Now, Paul seemed to have been more about creating opportunities than waiting for them to show up. So let me ask you this. Are there people in your life who have been there for a while in your life to whom you have never articulated, that is, actually spoken the gospel because somehow you haven't found the right opportunity to do so? Take a moment, take a second. Are there people in my life that fit that category? They've been there for a while, But I've never really articulated the gospel to them because somehow, in my mind, the opportunity hasn't presented itself. If so, pray that the Lord would give you a greater burden for their souls. Because that's one of the things that may be lacking in our lives, is a greater burden for the souls of those who are outside of Christ. And then go and create an opportunity to articulate the gospel to them. For me, one way that that kind of happens, and maybe it has to do with pride or whatever, but I'm at coffee shops, and I tend to talk to people and meet people, and, you know, the conversation invariably goes to, so what do you do? You know, that's quite of a killer of a conversation when I answer what I do. But I said, I'm a pastor. And they go, oh, why am I talking to this person? And then, but they say, but you know what that means, right? I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And, you know, I cannot say that I'm a pastor of Jesus Christ and then refuse to talk to Christ, about Christ to that person. So pray that the Lord will give you a greater burden for their souls, and then go and create the opportunity to articulate the gospel to them. It might feel very artificial, and it may just slam you. But that's okay. It's okay. If you're afraid of being made a fool, guess what? In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul already told us that he actually calls the foolish people of this world to serve him. So God already tells us that we're fools. So we don't have to be worried about making fools of ourselves. We already know we are. So we share the gospel because Christ energizes us as we proclaim the gospel. And one last thing, ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ has spiritual maturity as a goal. Look at verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The whole point of proclaiming the gospel is the growth of those who believe in Jesus. Perfect here means complete or wholly mature. Look up for a second. And this is an absolute statement. So listen up. There is no such a thing as a believer that doesn't grow. If you are in that category, question your faith. You may not be a believer. Because there's no such a thing as one who says he follows Jesus Christ, but who's not growing in that faith. It does not exist. We are saved unto growth. So that's the point of the gospel. We are saved unto growth in Jesus Christ. If you're satisfied with where, nope, you know what? I did read two verses in the last 5 years. I'm good to go. We know we should strive with Christ. No. I'm okay. I've done what I needed to do, and I'm up. That's not what you're saved unto. You're saved unto growth. So, as we bring this all together, how shall we then live? Because if all we do is sit here, listen to it. Good job, Pastor. Nice sermon. Leave. It means absolutely nothing. You just wasted your time, and I've just wasted my time. So how are we going to live based on this? How are we going to live? We're going to live in hope. And that's what I wanted to leave you with this morning. That the ministry of the gospel leaves us with hope. Look again at verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Christ revealed to you, that you have hope in him, and that is the hope that you're going to be in glory with him. We proclaim the gospel of a big God who is saving people of every single nation. Do you realize that today there will be more believers worshiping Christ in China than in the entire United States? Do you realize that sub-Saharan Africa is the hotbed of Christianity? Do you realize that Southeast Asia is being brought to Christ. Do you realize that the largest conservative Presbyterian denomination in the world is in the largest Roman Catholic country in the world, in Brazil? God is saving the nations. We proclaim the gospel of a big God who is saving people of every single nation. We speak about Christ with every person in our sphere of influence. We suffer gladly for the sake of the gospel if that's what the Lord has for us. Why do we do all that? Why do we do all that? Why do we waste our lives doing that? The answer is simple. We are hopeful people. We are hopeful people. Paul says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Our hope is in our deliverance, in the coming of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of our body. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Why do we do things the way we do now? Why do we follow Christ? Why are we growing? Because we're looking for our blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of our bodies. Our hope is in the Lord, and this hope is a confident expectation that He who began a good work in us will complete it to the day, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope enables us to hold the things of this life with an open hand. It means that we're not holding too tightly to anything in this life. If things go away, that's okay, because our hope is in not the thing that we're holding. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope remains true even when we are at the bottom of the pit of despair and depression. And it is the only thing that will get us out of there is our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 42, Psalm 43, the psalm asks, "Why are you disquieted within me, O my soul? Why are you depressed? Why are you in despair within me, my soul?" What does the psalmist tell us? What does the psalmist preach to his own soul? Hope in God. Hope in God. Our hope strengthens and carries us in the face of betrayal and broken relationships. It is our confident expectation in the promise of God that allows us to declare that God is good in the midst of having our bodies ravished by cancer. Our hope continues to be our hope even when the mind can no longer remember it, because dementia has robbed us from all our memories. So we live in hope. We live in hope. The hope that tells us that we will see our Savior face to face, and that He is going to look right into our eyes and say, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." The Spirit tells us in Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Paul says in Romans 5:5, "Now hope does not disappoint." So how shall we live here, people of God? In hope, knowing that Christ has promised to be your Savior. And on that day in which He returns, the only words He has for you is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let us pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be serious about ministering the gospel of Your Son, and that we would do that in hope, that we have that confident expectation that He's returning for us, and that we'll see Him face to face, for we shall be like He is. So grant us faith to believe in that, Father, for us in Jesus' name. Amen.